The reading this evening is taken from John 1, verses 19 to 34, and that's on page 1068 of the Church Bibles. John 1, reading from verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they'd been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I have said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God."
Can I add my welcome to Marcus's? It's great to see so many who have made it, I think, through the rain at some stage, or maybe in a dry patch. I'm going to start this evening with a quote from a writer and historian whom you may know, H.G. Wells. And he said this, "I am a historian. I'm not a believer. But I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very centre of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history." Now that is quite a claim, but H.G. Wells isn't alone in making this kind of assessment historically. And so I guess that any of us here, with a sense of culture or a sense of history, we must be curious about the person of Jesus Christ and why it is that he's had such an impact, such an extraordinary impact on human beings. A bit of feedback. We're okay. At one level, the influence of Jesus Christ is actually a pretty strange and surprising phenomenon, given his ordinariness. So another writer, Dr. James Francis, who was writing at the turn of the 20th century, he described the oddity of Jesus' influence like this. "Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He never set foot inside a big city. He never travelled 200 miles from the place he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. 19 centuries have come and gone, now 20, and today he's the central figure for much of the human race. When we try to sum up his influence, all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of people on this earth as powerfully as this one solitary life." So what is it about Jesus Christ that makes and accounts for this extraordinary impact? That's the question we're looking at together this evening as we look at John's Gospel. And for those of us who know the influence of Jesus and welcome it in our own lives, who can say, Jesus has changed my life, we're going to be considering how we can encourage Jesus' influence in our lives more and more, how we can cooperate with his power in our lives. Now, the writer, John, he wants us to see that the key to understanding Jesus, and we considered this last week, is understanding his unique identity. So John, in his gospel, he's presenting the case for Jesus Christ. Now, as you know, proof of historical events, it's a different kind of proof from mathematical proof. So if a magistrate wants to establish the truth about something, he calls for people who were present and who saw and heard what happened so that the truth about an event can be established. So naturally, we don't go first and foremost to people in the 21st century and ask their opinions about Jesus to find the truth about him. We go first and foremost to the eyewitnesses, and that's exactly what John has done in this account. And in the section we're looking at today, John calls in his first witness, another John, John the Baptist, into the courtroom, as it were, to give evidence. And that is why our passage begins and ends with this kind of legal language. Did you notice in verse 19? This is the testimony of John. And then again at the end, verse 34. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now John, the first witness, is a prophet. He's sent from God, as we saw last week in verse 6. And he is very big news. In fact, on one occasion, Jesus said of him, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And he's got an amazing following. So thousands of people are trekking out into the desert in order to hear him, to be baptized by him. And this has caused a big stir with the religious leadership back in Jerusalem. And they've sent a delegation to find out what is going on. In fact, John is such big news that they run down a checklist of the key figures whom the scriptures had prophesied would come into the world and change history to find out who he is. Verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. He's not the promised Messiah. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? I.e., are you the one whose coming was promised in the last chapter of the Old Testament? I put Malachi 4 there in the footnote. He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? Are you the one that Moses predicted would come in Deuteronomy 18? And he answered, no. Now, do you know that no one has ever asked me whether I'm the Messiah? So maybe that's been your experience as well. Just no one's ever thought to ask. But you see, John is in a very different league from you and me. He's very, very big news. And the key thing about this conversation is that John doesn't want to talk about himself at all. So unlike most important people who can't wait to get official recognition, you get on the chat show, tell their story, John only wants to talk about someone else. Verse 22. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So John is saying, look, if we must talk about me, I will tell you who I am. I'm the warm-up act for someone who is out of this world, literally. You see, in verse 23, John quotes the prophet Isaiah. He wrote 700 years before John was born. And if you look up the quotation, which you can do afterwards in these Bibles in Isaiah chapter 40, it says this, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And the Lord is printed in capitals. And then it says, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, we've mentioned here before when we were looking at the Psalms that when you find the Lord printed in capitals in these Bibles, it's because it's translating the Hebrew word, anyone? Yahweh, or Jehovah, people used to think it was pronounced. And Yahweh is God's personal name, a bit like I'm Andrew. So, in Isaiah 40, Isaiah predicted that Yahweh, the covenant Lord, would come. God himself would come to his people. And now, John is saying, hundreds of years later, I am that voice crying in the wilderness, telling people to get ready for God's coming. And as he makes clear in the coming verses, the Lord God, whose way I'm preparing, is none other than Jesus Christ. So do you see the point John is making? Jesus is God. Now, we saw it last week in verse 1, and we're hearing it again this week on the lips of this great prophet. Jesus is Yahweh, the covenant Lord. So no wonder John is so keen to get the attention off himself and straight onto Jesus. How inappropriate it would be to try and attract attention to ourselves when we're in the presence of someone far, far greater. It'd be a bit like if in that moment, I wonder if you watched Barack Obama when he was on the podium in 2009, and he was about to give the inaugural address and take the oath of office in front of nearly 2 million people. And it'd be as if one of the bodyguards jumped in front of the mic and tried to take the applause himself. That would just be grotesquely inappropriate, given who is in your midst. No, John knows his place. And he knows that all of the attention should be on someone else. And incidentally, it is worth considering, you and I also, we spend our whole lives in the presence of one who is far greater than us. You and I live in the Lord's presence. And if, like me, you're quite practiced, quite skilled at turning any conversation, any situation, so that the attention comes on yourself, if that describes you at all, then you and I both need to take a few tips from John the Baptist. You see, here is one who is truly great. He has a verse in the Old Testament predicting his coming, which I think, unless I'm wrong, puts him in a slightly different category from everyone here. And yet he doesn't jump in front of the mic, and he spends the whole time trying to get the attention off himself, and telling people, look at Jesus, look at him, look at him. You see, that is true humility. That is what living appropriately in this world is. Pointing people to the Lord Jesus. And he does it again in verse 25. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? So they don't seem to have taken the hint that their attention should have moved from John onto someone else. So, verse 26, John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. So, you see, once again, John gets the attention straight back onto Jesus. Now, at one level, John is talking here about an ordinary person. And so ordinary, in fact, in verse 26, that he stands among them and they do not know him. Which is fascinating. So that the stained glass windows have got it all wrong. Jesus had no halo. In fact, if you and I were there and saw him in the crowd, we wouldn't have looked twice. Looked like anyone else. Totally ordinary. Fully human. And yet, John says, verse 27, I'm not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. So do you see, Jesus is the unique God-man. And that is why, as the quote at the beginning describes, he's so ordinary in so many ways. You know, the penniless preacher from Nazareth. And yet actually his ordinariness serves to highlight the ways in which he's so unlike anyone else who's ever lived. So as we saw last week, Jesus simply doesn't fit into any normal category. We can't box him. And it all points to this unique identity. So John the Baptist is chosen here as the first witness, as a foil or as a kind of backdrop to show off Jesus and Jesus' greatness. So it's a bit like if you're walking through the shopping centre under Canary Wharf. And if you've been there, you'll know it has these strange little platforms along the mall every so often where you can sit up there and have someone shine your shoes, which I've not done, but I've always wanted to, because it's a bit like the TV show Police Squad, which would be quite fun. And you, imagine if you were down there and you caught a glimpse along the mall, and you couldn't quite see who was sitting there on the chair, but you saw that the person down on all fours, the one who's kind of furiously scrubbing dirt off someone else's shoes, is none other than Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth. And you slightly double take, but you wonder to yourself, hang on a minute, if she is barely worthy to scrub this person's shoes, I wonder who's up on that chair. The person up on that chair must be seriously important. Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And yet, as he himself says, he's not barely worthy. He's actually unworthy to do the most menial task for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is impossible for us to exaggerate the greatness of the one we're dealing with here. I wonder if you and I need to enlarge our view of the Lord Jesus, the unique God-man. Now, this verse is something of a theme verse for me on the Christian summer camp I go on. So each time I go out, I help on a team which does cooking and cleaning for a bunch of ungrateful, spoilt teenagers. I'm just trying to advertise it. And there's always that point in the week when I'm cleaning up sick in the middle of the night or something equally disgusting on my hands and knees. And I'm thinking, why did I come? I remember this from last year. Why did I come? And it's this verse, actually, which encourages me. And I remind myself, Jesus Christ is a very great King. Even the most menial task done for him is actually way beyond what I deserve. Now, I don't know how you feel about your work at the moment, whether you are in paid employment or whether you work in the home. But if you're a believer, your true master, the one you're really working for, is not your boss or your supervisor or the family you're serving. Your true master, who sees everything you do and rewards you, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And serving such a great master is an incredible privilege. It is a privilege far above us, however mundane, however menial it might feel day to day. And it is a great privilege to serve him. But do you see, the amazing thing is that this God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't come down from heaven in order to have people do menial tasks for him, although he could have. He came to do something which no one else can do. And that's our second point. Jesus is the unique God-man who brings rescue from sin. Verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it's this verse, that phrase, which explains why it is that Jesus has come. He's come to bring rescue from sin. Now, unless you and I understand what a problem sin is, unless actually we feel personally today what a problem sin is in our lives, we're not going to appreciate the significance of what Jesus Christ has come to do. I'm aware that sin in our society, it's a faintly comic concept. It's got a kind of naughty but nice feel to it, a bit like Krispy Kremes. And I guess all of us breathe in that the air of our culture and we adopt its views. But you see, sin in the Bible is no joke at all. So sin describes the way each of us by nature, we stick our fingers up at our Creator and we stick our fingers up at the one who made us, who loves us, the one who owns us. And we say, I will live the way I want to. Thank you very much. Now, we might do it in very dramatic ways, immoral ways, or we might do it in very respectable ways, or indeed in very religious ways. But you see, the problem is the same. We all say to God, get lost, I am going to be God in your world. And the Bible explains, naturally, that this cuts us off from God, both now and, much more importantly, in eternity. Do you see, your sin and my sin deserves hell. I'm guessing lots of us here will have heard that many times before. But can I ask you to let it sink in afresh? Because unless you and I feel and recognise what a problem sin is, we will not appreciate the wonder of this truth, that Jesus brings rescue from it. Now, when you and I hear that Jesus is the Lamb of God, I don't know what comes into your mind. Perhaps mint sauce, or perhaps cute and fluffy. But for the first people who heard John the Baptist declare, Jesus is the Lamb of God, they would have thought immediately, sacrifice. You see, every day in Jerusalem, twice a day, God had commanded the people to sacrifice lambs. And the point was, the people would put their hands onto the lamb, as if to say, this lamb represents me, it's my substitute. And then they would kill it, as if to say, this is what my sin deserves, death. But the substitute has borne the penalty instead. Perhaps the first hearers would have thought of the Passover festival, when once a year every home would sacrifice a lamb. And they'd remember that night back in Egypt, where the angel of death saw the lamb's blood on the doorposts and passed over that household because the lamb had died instead of the firstborn. Or perhaps because of the particular word used for lamb here, they would think especially of the one promised in Isaiah, a suffering servant who would be led like a lamb to the slaughter and who would bring forgiveness for all of God's people. And now, at last, John is saying that the Lamb of God is here, the one whom all the sacrifices pointed to. At last, here is one who can truly substitute for us, not an animal, but one who's truly human and can truly take our place. And yet, who, unlike any other human, as God, he didn't have any sin of his own, spotless, unblemished. And so he can take another's sin onto himself. You see, Jesus is the unique God-man who alone can be our perfect substitute and bring this rescue from sin that each one of us needs. Now, one person who understood the wonder of this truth was Charles Simeon, who was one of the most influential Christian leaders of the 18th century. And when Simeon arrived up at King's College in Cambridge as a student in 1779, he wasn't a Christian. And 3 days after he arrived, he got a letter from the provost saying that he had to attend communion in the chapel, which was compulsory in those days. But Simeon knew something of the problem that sin was in his own life. And he wrote these words, "What," said I, "must I attend?" On being informed that I must, the thought rushed into my mind that Satan himself was as fit to attend as I. And that if I must attend, I must prepare for my attendance there. So, you know, he started reading religious books, and the big question for him throughout was, how can I, as a simple person, get in touch with and be friends with a holy God? Unless something's done about my sin, I can't even come near him. So he had understood that much. But you see, the books he read told him to lead a better life and to pursue religious disciplines. And all the time he knew that those things could not make him worthy of God. And then he read in a book these words. The Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering. So there's the reference to the Old Testament sacrificial system we've just been looking at. And then the penny dropped. And Simeon writes, and then the thought came into my mind. What? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me? that I may lay my sins on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. And he was never the same again. And he knew that his sin had been forgiven and taken away. The Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the world. Now, I'm guessing there may be someone in this room a bit like Simeon. So you know that there is a holy God. You know that your sin is a real problem. You know that it cuts you off from him. And perhaps like Simeon, you've even tried some of those approaches of a kind of self-improvement and religion as a way of trying to deal with the problem. But you know that is a dead end. It doesn't get to the heart of the issue. And if that is you, this passage is wonderful, wonderful news. Come to Jesus, the Lamb of God, and as it were, lay your hands on him. Accept that God has provided a substitute so that we may transfer our sin onto him. And we can be completely forgiven forever. Now, I'm guessing there's lots of us in this room who have done that. But perhaps since being a believer, you're even more aware of the horror and ugliness of your own sin. And actually that is normal Christian experience. There are things on your conscience that you carry around with you. Perhaps you think it's because they're so dirty or ugly, you just carry them. Or perhaps because you repeat them so often. And either way, you think God couldn't really forgive them. Or you think that you have to contribute a little bit. Make your own bit of payment. Make yourself feel suitably miserable or whatever it is. And if that's you, just drink in this verse. The Lamb of God. And he's able to deal fully with the sin of the whole world. He's a great, great Saviour. He's the unique God-man who's able to bear away any sin. He's able to deal fully with any guilt, however ugly, however frequent. You see, the Bible says in Jeremiah 31 that God remembers our sin no more. So it's as though we come to him and we say, Lord, that sin is still on my mind. It's plaguing me. I've done it again, Lord. And it's as if he says, what sin? Done what? You see, he's promised to put it out of his mind. And so should we. Let it go. And more briefly, our third point on the sheets. Jesus is the unique God-man who brings relationship with God. Verse 32. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he, on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So the scriptures had predicted that a promised one would come, a Messiah, whom God, the Holy Spirit, would empower and rest upon permanently. I put three references there on the sheets, Isaiah 11, 42 and 61. And that then the Holy Spirit would be poured out onto all of God's people, so that everyone, anyone, could know God. And those references, Joel 2, Isaiah 44, Ezekiel 36. And John is testifying that he saw and heard God confirmed to him. So in the spoken word and then in the Spirit coming down as a dove and remaining on Jesus. He saw that Jesus is the promised one. Him God had sent. And therefore Jesus can baptize people with the Holy Spirit. And the whole point of this image is that Jesus can reconnect us with God himself. He can bring human beings back into relationship with their Creator. In fact, he can immerse us, baptize us in God, so that God the Spirit pervades our whole lives. So when you're immersed in something, it touches you everywhere. Nothing is left unchanged. And that is what happens when we first come to Christ and he baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist wants us to see how different this is from what any human being might be able to offer us. You see, John is the greatest among men. He can baptize people with water, and he made a lot of people very wet. You see, he's great at providing the symbol. But that is nothing compared to what Jesus can do. You see, Jesus can baptize people with the Holy Spirit, with God himself. He can bring human beings back into relationship with their Creator and flood their lives with his presence. That is the reality which the symbol of baptism is pointing to. So the difference between baptism in water and baptism in the Spirit is the difference between a painting of someone and the actual person, or the difference between a wedding ring and the actual marriage, or the difference between a birth certificate and someone actually being born. So the symbol is good. A wedding ring is good. Baptism is good. In fact, if you're not baptized and you belong to Christ, then Jesus does call us to be baptized. It's a good thing. But it's pointless without the reality it's symbolizing. You see, Jesus is the unique God-man. He can do what no one else can do. He can bring the reality of a restored, immersed, saturated relationship with the Creator. So I wonder whether God feels distant for you, whether you long for a personal experience of him. Perhaps you long for a fresh start in life, the power to live differently. Well, these are the very things that the Holy Spirit brings into our lives when we come to Christ, and actually brings into our lives more and more each day as we keep day to day coming back to Christ in faith. And as we close, we've seen the two great gifts which Jesus came from heaven to bring: rescue from sin and relationship with God through the Holy Spirit, which results. So everyone who has come to Christ and had their sins forgiven has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. The two gifts are inseparable. They come as a package when we trust in Christ. And I think it's worth making the point, and we mustn't let anyone convince us. I was told as a young Christian that baptism with the Spirit is a special second blessing after conversion, a second experience that comes later. And that then divides Christians into two tiers, those who have had it and those who haven't had it. And that is the teaching in many churches. But it's a mistaken teaching, because wonderfully, all believers who have come to Christ have been baptized in the Spirit. And we all have this new relationship with God. And I'm happy to take questions on that afterwards if that's an issue for you. But it's also worth saying that just because all believers have the Spirit, that's not to say that we're not to seek greater experience of him. So we are to seek greater filling with the Spirit, which results in greater joy in the Lord, greater thankfulness, greater boldness in evangelism, and lots of other things. So I'll put the reference there, Ephesians 5, which commands us to go on continually being filled with the Spirit. And that is our great privilege as those who belong to Christ. We can come to him again and again by faith and be filled with the Spirit, be filled with his joy. And that's one of the key ways, as I mentioned at the beginning, we cooperate with his influence in our lives today. So these two gifts which Jesus came to bring, they change everything for us. They certainly change everything in our experience today. And any one of us who's a believer could say what a difference Jesus has made to our lives. But especially, it changes our experience in eternity, unimaginably. And actually, all this is the reason why Jesus Christ's impact on history has been quite unlike anyone else's. Because as the God-man, he can do for a human being what no one else can. Napoleon Bonaparte, the French emperor, knew a thing or two about impacting history. And he spoke these words: "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there's no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne and I founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of people would die for him. So do you see, Jesus' influence is unlike that of any other person, because he alone can deal with the heart of the human problem, sin and alienation from God. And if dealing with those problems impacts people in this world, and it clearly does, it really is nothing compared to the impact it's going to have on us in the world to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do stand in awe of one who is so great, the one whom we're not worthy to do menial tasks for, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you that such a great one, such a king, he didn't come to be served, but to serve. He came to give his life, to rescue us from sin, to bring us relationship with you, that relationship that we were made for. So please, Father, do help us. Help us not just to hear of these benefits, but help us to make them our own. Help us to delight in them day to day, both now and in the world to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.